How many of you grew up and in school you had to put your hand over your heart and say, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America? Yeah? Those that are becoming citizens, guess what? You're going to stand up and make that pledge at some point in time. That pledge is an oath. Allegiance, you're placing your loyalty in the country that you belong in. It's an oath. I remember even being an American, of course, when I would join the military, I remember my oath as an enlistment into the Army. I, Jerry Duvall, solemnly swear that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies. And when I thought of that, I thought, wow, because it says foreign and domestic, and I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, and I will obey the orders of the President of the United States and those over me. It was an oath. It was a pledge. And it was a pledge of loyalty. And it's one I took very, very seriously. But I thought about that. I promised to do and become a member of that organization. You realize that organization, the United States Army, it came into play in 1775, long before I was ever born. So it wasn't that I was building that organization, I was wanting to join that organization. And I'm not sure that it was so much as wanting to join the organization as I was recruited into that organization. Those that have been in the military, whether it's been here in this country or any other country around the world, chances are you're recruited. Sometimes, well, not so happily. But I joined a long history of the Army, and becoming part of that history, I became part of that history because I pledged an oath. So now I've become part of that. And in serving this country within that oath, I was promised to be clothed, I was promised to be fed and taken care of, and yeah, paid. That was all part of that oath. So not only did I make an oath to this country, to the United States military, but they made an oath to me that they would care for me as well. But then when you look at it in that case, if I made an oath to this country, that means there was two sides, right? There's two sides, because if I had to make the oath to be faithful to this country, that means there was an enemy somewhere else. So then you have those choices of friendly versus enemy. And I made my choice who to serve, or pretty much I was chosen to serve on that side. Depends on how you want to look at it. So how does this relate to a Christian, or even to the Christian church? How's that relate? Do you not pledge an oath to God, I am yours? Did you not do that? Does God not pledge an oath to you and say, I am your God? It does, doesn't it? That means there are two sides, though. It is a pledge, just as we pledge the allegiance to the United States, whether I pledge my allegiance to the United States military, whether we pledge allegiance to whatever country we came from, it is a pledge to be part of that side. And in Christian, it believes all that have rebelled against the Creator are collectively labeled as, in the end times, what? Babylon. They're all labeled Babylon, while in New Jerusalem, the heavenly city for the saints becomes a symbol of the bride because it is the wife of the Lamb, the redeemed of all ages. In other words, it is the church triumphant in the end. John the seer in Revelations, John sees it is a lot. He comes to a point where he is at a loss of words to describe the heavenly realities that are happening to him, that he's being able to see. But the most magnificent combination of symbols leaves no doubt that the intimate connection between the New Testament of the redeemed and the Old Testament of the salvational history collide. They come together. They join as one. John sees not only the names at the end of the apostles that are written on the walls of the city, but he also sees the names of the 12 tribes of Israel that are notably displayed over all the gates. John sees both the new and the old together. They're side by side. And by directing the linking of the tribes of the old Israel and the leaders of the New Testament church, you know, John is not carelessly, it's not a careless remark of John. It's not John taking some religious liberty or some liberty to write his own narrative. That's not what it is at all. It is rather a striking, final, and exciting reminder of the continuous action of God dealing with his people all through the ages. One of the things that stands out when we look at the Old Testament is that God elects individuals. Do you ever notice that? They're not always cooperative. You don't think so? Look at Jonah. God put him in the belly of a well. He cooperated. But he is in the process of looking for individuals or individual groups for particular roles in his plan, and they all play a role in his plan of salvation. And if you don't think that's true for every human being on this planet, God's called you to do something. And that's what today is about. Today is about God recruiting you. And as we get into this, we need to understand this is part of a larger series. It's the body of Christ. How did you get to be in this church? How did you come to know God? And I want to start off in that point. But you have been recruited for a particular role or plans for a particular role in God's plan for mankind's salvation, mankind's redemption. In other words, you have been recruited. However, the Jews are not the beginning of the story. We begin to look at that and think, okay, how did that happen? Well, the Jews are not the beginning of the story. God's people do not begin with the call of Abraham, the father of Israel. That's not where it starts. It starts in the very beginning. It starts in the creation of this world, the rebellion of the first human beings. Thereby, the Genesis story paints the background of humanity and the need for restoration. And that's where it begins. The fact that God created human beings for a purpose, and we are given assurance that he will not abandon his purpose. Even in tragedy that resulted in when the first couple sinned by free will, when they took upon their sides to exercise their free will by choosing to disobey God, God did not abandon them. And we should have faith in that fact. In Genesis chapter 3, where it predicts that the evil one will be allowed to continue to wreak havoc among God's creation, we see God limiting the evil one. He limits what he is able to do. The promise that the evil one will not succeed, and at the appointed time, someone among Adam and Eve's offspring will crush the head of the serpent. We see that in Genesis verse 15. We see that come to light. So we see that God has a plan of salvation, a plan of redemption for us. But from the very beginning, God wanted to work through his creation, his people, who were loyal to his instructions, who were prepared to work with him to bring salvation to the world. Even before he made his covenant with Abraham and promised that he would be the beginning of a special nation, a nation that would ultimately prove to be a blessing to the entire world for all time. Even before all of that, God singles out a particular family and the lineage of Adam and Seth and Noah and Shem as the guardians of that truth. Among the people who lived before the flood, Noah found favor with God. And God creates a covenant with Noah. And that's important for us. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 8 through 13, it says, "Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, 'And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you.'" So God makes it very clear, it's not just for you, but it's for all the descendants after you. "And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and the beasts of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall the flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall the flood destroy the earth." So as he continues on, he says, God said, "This is the sign or the covenant which I make between me and you and every creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." The covenant promise, or the covenant promised that there would never again be a calamity such as the flood that would destroy the entire surface of the world, and establish a rainbow as an eternal reminder. And we see that take place in Noah's day. God entered into a covenant with Noah and his sons, which included all of the very few inhabitants of the world at that time, all eight of them, but all that would come after them. Is God true to his word? Amen, he is. When it rains, do you not see the rainbow? And no, there's not a leprechaun at the end of the rainbow. But it is God's promise. There is a treasure in that promise, because we begin to see God has not abandoned us. A few pages go by, and you come to the story of Abraham. And we discover more clearly that one particular person and a special community were elected. In other words, they were recruited. God told Abraham to leave his homeland with his loved ones, and he made it very clear. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And you know what? After that, God has a special ceremony. He asked for a special ceremony from Abraham. And that special ceremony was very significant for that time, because that's something they were used to doing, a special ceremony, that covenant. Abraham had to provide a 3-year-old heifer, a young cow, a 3-year-old goat, a 3-year-old ram, and a dove and a pigeon. Almost feel like there's a good song coming out of that, right? They cut in half the heifer, as well as the goat and the ram. They were all cut in half, and together with the dove and the pigeon, they were arranged in a very particular pattern. The lives of the animals symbolized the lives of those participating in the covenant. Those entering into the covenant were to walk between the pieces as a token of a perpetual faithfulness to the conditions that were solemnly agreed upon. We do that now as Christians. Do you realize that? We have baptism. We enter into that covenant. You enter into that covenant if you go to the bank and they loan you money and you agree to sign it back. It is a faith offering that you're giving back to them by your signature. You enter into that contract, that oath, that covenant. Today, we enter into that covenant with God through baptism. Although God is the creator, God to whom all the people absolutely owe their allegiance, he is in a very special sense the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know him as that. It becomes very clear. Moses was to tell the Israelites in Egypt that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had sent him. We see that in Exodus 6:3. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. God makes it clear to them. God made himself known as God Almighty to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God's special bond with Abraham. Abraham's prosperity is echoed even all throughout history, but it's echoed with the Apostle Peter's speech in Solomon's porch on the east side of the temple in Jerusalem. Peter picks up when he testifies that God of the Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob was the God who glorified Jesus Christ. Peter picks that up. And we see the covenant being renewed once again. After Israel's exodus from Egypt, God renewed the covenant with his people and the descendants of Abraham. Moses, who led the Hebrews out of the Egypt bondage and into the exodus, climbed Mount Sinai, and he experienced a special revelation up there when he came face to face with God. And God began to point out to him what he expected. Says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me what? A kingdom of priests. Well, what do priests do? They testify, right? And a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Did Israel become a holy nation? They did. All their faults and everything else, when you talk about Israel, you talk about anywhere in the world, you talk about a nation that is holy, a Christian nation. The covenant theme is a reoccurring theme, and we see it again and again in the Bible. Unfortunately, we also read again and again that people's unfaithfulness to their oath of loyalty, and we read that all the time, because what was Israel to do? They were to spread God the Father to the entire world. The world was supposed to know God the Father through the Hebrews, and they failed in that covenant. You know, prophets such as Hosea, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they made frequent references back to that covenant. Jeremiah, in one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament, emphasizes how God will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judea. We know that from the Bible. God makes his free choice as to whom he wants to use for his special purpose. As the Apostle Paul explains again in Romans chapter 9 through 11, Paul makes it very clear. And when we look at all the great prophets of the Bible, they were all chosen for a very specific purpose. But it's not just for them. It's not an us or them. Because God's called you. You sat in this chair, in this pew, for a specific purpose that God's called you for. It may just be to win one soul. It may be there to pick up somebody's groceries. It may be to bake somebody some bread. It may be to share a kind word. God has called you for a specific purpose. The crucial place held by the theme of election is choice. He can recruit you. He can select you, he can elect you, but it's still your choice. Even after I stood in my classroom, I had a choice whether I was going to serve this nation or not. When I stood up in front of the magistrate and I made my pledge to join the United States Army, I still had to uphold my bargain, my end of the deal. But that crucial theme of election is expressed by a variety of images between God and his people. And I think it's important that we begin at that point because we need to understand. Later, it's used to characterize the Christian church as a whole. And even later in Revelations, we're going to see that it is there, that imagery is there to show that connection with you, an individual. It is a personal relationship. And we see that expressed in all kinds of different ways. The marriage union is probably the most prominent image. And it's used by a number of the prophets. And we see it in Hosea. We see it in Jeremiah. We see it in Ezekiel. Isaiah uses it a couple times in Isaiah 50 and in Isaiah 54. We begin to see that use of the marriage. It underlies the element of faithfulness as well as the fertility of the union. In other words, there is a reason why God calls you and you say, I am yours, God. And God says, I am your God. It is because out of that relationship, there is going to be something happen. So the fruitfulness or the fertility of that relationship comes to bear. The vineyard theme is a variant of the marriage theme. And we see the vineyard theme. We see it used in John 15, where Jesus says, I am the true vine, and the Father is the vine dresser. We also see it in Hosea 2:11. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall eat them. We also see images of the father-son relationship. We see that played out. For example, Exodus 4:22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And you begin to see the father-son relationship played out, even with groups of people. Numerous times, God is referred to as the father of his people. Another image is that we see all the time is a shepherd and his flock. How many of you ever seen sheep? Do you realize how uncooperative sheep are? You can realize you can get one sheep to run into a fence. I watched sheep one time. One sheep runs into the fence, everyone in the flock will run into the same fence at the same speed. It is the craziest thing I've ever seen. And I'll leave that alone. But there's a good sermon in that. The shepherd and the flock theme, though, it illustrates the absolute dependence on the people of God on God. And we see it. We even know it. Psalms 23, it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Why? Because he's going to provide everything for you. He's going to make me lie down in green pastures. He's going to lead me beside the still waters. God's going to lead you through your life. Why? Because you're dependent upon him. He restores my soul. He leads me into the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It's not even for your sake. It's for his name's sake. His recruitment. It is an election, and it is your choice to be recruited or elected. An election is not a particular elevated status, though. Sometimes as Christians, we think, oh, well, I was elected, so I'm elevated. No, far from it. Far from it. It is not an elevated status. But it's for a particular task. You are elected or recruited for a very particular task. Some of us have a wonderful task of being able to sing and bring joy to people's hearts. That's not my task. If you ever hear me sing, you'll know why. Some of us are here for other things, for Bible study, for just being a friend, for being a good Christian model. Whatever your task is, you are there, are elected for a task. And God wants to bless all nations through those that he has created, through you as individuals. And he chooses to do this through his people. They are elected for service and are God's servants. Through the prosperity of Abraham, all nations would be blessed, just as the church later received a mission, a mandate to preach the gospel to all peoples in all cultures. To what? To be a blessing to them, to bring God to them. Hopefully to do a better job than Israel did back in the day. Israel failed to a large extent to fulfill that task. But you look at the great people that God selected. Moses. Moses became a missionary to Egypt. What about Daniel? Daniel was a missionary who lived and he worked among the Babylonian elite. Naaman, the Syrian, was evangelized by the prophet Elijah. And Jonah preached the message after he was convinced to Nineveh. So we begin to see each one that had been elected for a specific task, and they fulfilled that task. Turn with me this morning to 2 Chronicles. I don't have a slide for this, but I decided to put this in here because it is important. We're all selected for a task, just like the groups back in the day. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. It says, moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not your people, Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and for your mighty hand and your outstretched arms when they come and pray in this temple. This is Solomon's prayer. Then hear from heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigners call to you, that all people of the earth may know that your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that you may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. And we begin to see what was promised to Israel expanded to all that would partake. Isaiah picks this up in Isaiah 56:7. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. We see that. In fact, in the last days, the world at long last begins to see that reality. We see the reality of Isaiah 2, verse 2 and 3. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations, how many? All nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. He shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of God, or of the Lord, from Jerusalem. So we begin to see those played out. We see the same thing in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The covenant mission of the ancient people of Israel and that of the church of this day becomes abundantly clear in the Bible. And then you expand that and break that down. Not only is it to the people of Israel, the nation, the church of this day, but it is you as a Christian. The election of the missions, or election for missions, happens within the framework of God's covenant, though. It is important to understand that this covenant was not imposed on God's people as a burden. It was not imposed as some form of system of works. If it was, that would be the opposite of grace. Yes, the covenant is a bond. It binds you to God. The covenant is an agreement. It is a promise. The covenant is a relationship between you and God. But it is nothing less than a gift of grace full of rich and undeserved promises. And yes, that relationship will be fruitful if you do your part. The covenant is a defined relationship between God and his people. It is initiated by God and sustained by God, and he does all that he can to maintain the relationship. But it's still your choice. In Deuteronomy 28:9, it says, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself. just as he has sworn to you, if you keep what? The commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. So there's a condition. That covenant always portrays or works within the framework of that condition. In Exodus 19:6, it says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the nation of Israel. So we begin to see this played out. God's people were to set aside, or they were set aside for a special purpose. Israel did not deserve any label of holiness. They had no credible claim to moral purity. They were not They had morals. They had no claim to moral reality, though. Moral purity. God had consecrated Israel to himself, though. And when Peter later referred to the members of the church in 1 Peter 2:9, he says, but you are a chosen generation. So now he's no longer talking to them. He's talking about the church, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into the marvelous light. That's why 2 weeks ago I talked about the light and the darkness. We've all been called out of darkness into light. And it's God within us that gives us that light. Peter is simply quoting a phrase that had already been applied to God's people in the Old Testament. And we see the act of the covenant theme transferred even today to us. And we see it in Hosea. In Hosea 1:10, I don't want that one. Hosea 1:10, it says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. What a blessing, right? And you get to Hosea 2:23. Then I will sow for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. They make the right choice. You know what? As I study this out, I realize God is in the business of recruiting. He is in the business of electing. God is in the business of restoring this covenant relationship, not with a whole giant group of people, but with you as an individual. And as individuals, we'll make up that group. Today, God's chosen you. Where you're at with that walk, how you perceive that walk is up to you. But today, God wants to restore you. You know, as we look at the gospel, we see that Jesus was sent to introduce us to the covenant. Because he introduces us to God the Father. And it is up to you to choose to accept that call. You know, I could sit and look at the military vow, I, Jerry Duvall, do solemnly swear. I could sit and look at that and say, I'm not going to do it. I don't want to do that. It was still my choice. Whether I was recruited or not, it was still my choice to become or to make that pledge into that commitment. Today, God calls you, and it is up to you to be able to make that pledge. It is up to you to accept that call, and only you can pledge yourself to God. Amen? God never gave up on us. We look from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Not one time does God falter on us. He continually tries to work through his creation for the blessing of the entire world. And he calls you to be part of that movement. It is your choice this day. Nobody else can make that choice. Let us stand.